If you'd open your Bible along with me, and as you're doing that, we do have some special refreshments today after worship. We're calling it Donuts with Dad, and so we've got donuts, and go on out after you get your donut, go on out onto the patio to make more room, and so there won't be a log jam over in here. But you just go out this door, make a right, and you'll grab a donut, and then on out to the patio. And if your dad is not here, just look around for any old guy. We got a bunch of them. And have a donut. Yeah. I'm going to read from the 8th chapter of Romans, and beginning with verse 18, and on through 33. Hear now the word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. Would you bow with me for prayer? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Wow. That's one of those texts that I'm really tempted to say amen and let's sing the closing hymn. I said last week when we're looking at this series of God in the hard places, and I said last week as we looked at the story of Job from the Old Testament, that the Bible really doesn't give an explanation for evil. Why is there evil in God's good world? And the only answer, I really believe, that the Christian answer is that we point to a man nailed to a cross, an innocent man, the innocent Son of God nailed to a cross. And we say there is no evil so dark that God cannot turn it to good. But even as I say there, the Bible doesn't give us an explanation, I do believe it gives us some things to go on. There is a beginning, at least, of making sense. And that's what we're going to look at today in this great text from the 8th chapter of Romans. But before I go any further, I want to say that if you are in a hard place right now, I really don't expect this sermon to alleviate your suffering in any way. Explanations of suffering really don't do that, do they? When we're in suffering, we just need to be loved, and we need people to be present with us and care for us. And obviously, of course, knowing the Lord's presence in those times, that it gives comfort. So this is going to be a little bit theological and in a couple of places maybe a little bit heady, but I think it can be helpful as the foundation for an understanding. Let's put it that way. And one explanation of evil that I want to rule out right at the beginning. Some of you may have followed on the news, and of course, as a nation, we're grieving the murders, 49 people murdered, 50 dead if you count the killer, and many others lying in hospitals right now and very uncertain about their future in Orlando. One explanation about that I would just absolutely rule out right at the beginning. You may have heard in the news, there was a pastor in Sacramento who told his congregation this was God's judgment on these people for being gay. What a horrible, horrible thought and an awful thing for a Christian to say. That is just rotten theology. Every one of us is deserving of the sentence of death, because all have sinned and fallen short. That was not God's judgment on those people. God, the heart of God was breaking, as that was all that was evil, pure evil, unmixed, inspired by evil. So let's rule that one out right at the beginning. I was going to say at least since the time of Job, believers have wrestled with the question, why? And it's often framed, and actually it goes back further than Job, doesn't it? I am sure that when Cain murdered his brother Abel, Adam and Eve said to God, why didn't you prevent this? You could have intervened. You could have stopped this from happening. So this question, I'm sure, goes all the way back to the beginning of humanity. Why? And theologians frame it this way, with four propositions. Number one, there is a God. Proposition number two, God is all powerful. Proposition number three, God is good. God is not the author of evil. God is unmixed goodness and love. So when you hold those two propositions, God is all powerful, God is all good, then it raises the question, why does this all-powerful, all-good God allow evil in his world? Because it seems from our perspective he could stop it. Theologians call this the theodicy question. And once again, I'm not going to pretend today that this message is going to, you know, put the answer on that question for everybody for all time. This is just a beginning of some thoughts and some directions that the Bible takes us. And I'm going to look at four possible answers. The first one, the first way that people answer this question is to say, well, easy, there is no God. If you just say there is no God, then the question goes away completely, right? Bad things happen. And the world makes no sense because we're all just the product of random forces and evolutionary forces. And there is no God to blame or to praise. So issue goes away. Now, obviously from a Christian standpoint, that answer is not satisfactory. And in fact, I would say just from any standpoint, that answer, even if you're not a Christian, that answer doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Atheism does not explain the presence of truth and beauty in the world. It doesn't explain the presence of goodness in the world. And if you don't believe in a God, who are you to say what's good and what's evil? I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on atheism because, the Bible says the fool says in his heart there is no God. It's foolish. Even from a Christian standpoint, to be an atheist, you have to believe in the following equation, right? Dirt plus time equals the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Take dirt, give it enough time, you get the Sistine Chapel. And actually, the Sistine Chapel is child's play. Atheism says you take dirt plus time, and you get the miracle and wonder of the person sitting next to you, the person that you are. All the beauty of the world that we see outside through this window. Don't turn around. Just trust me. It's gorgeous out there. Atheism is not a satisfactory answer. The Bible's right. It's the fool that says in his heart there is no God. The second answer that people have used over the years to solve this conundrum, second answer we might call the bad God approach. And a lot of the ancient paganisms did this. There's a bunch of gods. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. And even the ones that are good get cranky every now and then in paganism. And so the gods, you know, just get mad. And so they do bad things to people because they're cranky. Once again, obviously from a Christian standpoint, this is not satisfactory, because we know one of the deepest and most profound affirmations of the Bible, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the gods of the people are idols. Gods of the peoples. In other words, the paganism is idolatry. And sometimes, even people who believe in one God can lapse into this. If we start to believe that, yeah, there's a God, but he just doesn't care. God made the world and then retired to the other end of the universe someplace, and we don't know what he's doing there, but God just doesn't care about this world. And I think believers, even Christian believers, are tempted that direction sometimes, aren't we? Wondering if God really cares. The biblical faith is grounded in the conviction that God is good and God is love. So ultimately, that explanation is not satisfactory. The third explanation, direction people have gone, there are those who say God doesn't end suffering because he can't. We'll call this the weak God approach. That God is with us in our suffering. God comes alongside us to comfort us. But when it really comes right down to it, God just doesn't have the power to make bad things go away. I'm not old enough to have been married 28 years, and I'm not old enough actually to even remember when this book came out, but for some reason I do. 35 years ago, you remember there was a very famous book by a Jewish rabbi. It was called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Rabbi Harold Kushner. And this was his answer to the problem of evil. Basically he said, poor God, just can't handle all the evil in the world. God doesn't have the power to overrule evil. And so we need to, know that God comes alongside us to comfort us. And right down to this day, I'm both disappointed and surprised how many Christians thought that that was a wonderfully wise book. It was not. It is falsehood. It is absolutely untrue, unbiblical, no matter how wise he may have sounded, no matter how caring he may have come across. It's not satisfactory from a Christian and biblical standpoint. The God that we know most fully in Jesus Christ is indeed all-powerful and all-good and fully responsible for his world. And I don't blame God for evil. God's not the author of evil, but God takes responsibility for everything that happens in his world. But the question is still there, isn't it? God is all good and all powerful, and life is hard. And one of the things that it doesn't take you very long to learn in life, that the suffering, even though everybody's going to suffer at one point or another, it's not evenly distributed. Some suffer unspeakably. Some don't seem to suffer at all. So how do we make biblical sense? Well, this is the beginning of the fourth approach, I'm going to call the biblical approach, and it's not easy. And the place to begin is in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, where God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke them into being. This is a God of absolute power. He creates by the power of his word. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And at every step of the creation, God steps back and remember what he says? It's good. And ultimately, very good. The whole Bible tells us of his goodness. The psalmist said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And then God created human beings in his own image. And God assigned to the man and the woman God-like stewardship over creation. And it also tells us in Genesis 2 that God put a limitation on our freedom. God said, "You can eat from any tree of the garden, but there's one tree that's off limits to you. And when you eat of it, death will enter in. You will die." So in Genesis 3, the man and the woman disobey God. And I remember when I was a kid thinking, whoa, these people were dumb. And, of course, as I grew, I began to realize this is my story, too. It's their story. This is the story of the human race from the beginning, turning our backs on God. And when Adam and Eve sin, it sets in motion a chain reaction. First of all, their relationship between each other is suddenly distanced. They realize they're naked and they cover themselves. And then the next step, the next domino to fall, their relationship with God becomes distanced. They try to hide from God in the garden. And even nature suffers because of their sin. That's the next domino to fall. God says to the woman, you're going to experience great pain in childbirth. He says to the man, from now on, gardening, which has been a breeze up to now, is going to be a pain. The earth is going to bring forth thorns and thistles for you. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread. And then the garden is closed off to them, so they can't enter it again. And we won't see the garden again in this age. Genesis begins to give us an answer to why life is hard by pointing the finger directly at us. The consequences of human sin. And once again, there's this interconnectedness of all creation. All creation is affected by our sin. Once again, from Romans 8, the creation itself, says Paul, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. Then he goes on, he says, the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God, for his own reasons, as a consequence of our sin, subjected all creation to futility. But that's not the end of the story. The text goes on to say that God subjected it. I'm in verse 21 now. God subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And he goes on further, verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, more about that in a minute. Creation is in pain. Paul says it's the pain of childbirth. Now, more about that in a minute. I just want to talk a little bit about this. The whole creation, Paul said, suffers because of human sin. It's like this line of dominoes. And, by the way, did anybody here... did you ever, as a child, set up lines of dominoes and you knock the first one over and then they all go down? Right? Some of you may still do that, and that's okay. Just out of curiosity, I did some research on the internet the other day, and I found the world record for the number of dominoes set up and to go down in a chain reaction. The world record. It's held by a group of people in the Netherlands. And apparently the Dutch are really into this because like the top five records are all in the Netherlands. And the world record for a domino chain reaction is 4,491,863 dominoes. These people have too much time on their hands. And by the way, you can watch it on video. Just Google it on YouTube. That's an image of this domino effect of sin. The human sin has set in motion this cascading effect of pain and suffering. And all creation bears it. And perhaps the hardest part to grasp is that things work this way because God set it up that way. God in his wisdom ordained that there are consequences of sin that we can't undo. And in the end, it comes down to faith. Are we willing to trust that the God who is all-powerful and all-loving, who is revealed in Jesus Christ, is the God of love and mercy and self-sacrifice, And are we willing to trust that He knows what's best, even when it's hard for us to see? I love the hymn that we heard just a few minutes ago. Thank you, Janet. Oh, love that will not let me go. And she told the story of George Matheson, that he was blind. And there's a line there, I don't know if you caught it or not. I give thee back my borrowed ray. He's talking about his eyesight. I give thee back my borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its sight may clearer be. Are we willing to trust that even when we are disappointed and when we suffer, God is at work for good? The key here is to keep our eyes on the prize. That's what Paul says. Fix our gaze on the glory that is to come. He said, I consider that this present suffering is not worth comparing to what? The glory that is to be revealed. That's how Jesus endured the cross. We, as the book of Hebrews says, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. He had his eyes on the prize. Now, Paul says that the pain of the world that we're experiencing right now is the pain of childbirth. Now, I've never experienced the pain of childbirth. I've watched it once. It was horrible. But I endured. Those of you that have had the gift of the pain of giving birth, you endure because there's new life coming, right? There's this precious baby. Once again, I'm not speaking from personal experience, but that baby, well, not worth comparing to the pain that was experienced. Paul says there's a glory coming when God wins the final victory, and when we're in His presence. And what we're to do now, in what Christians in past times used to call this veil of tears. And I really do think that sometimes Christians of past generations were sometimes better than we are at recognizing that this world is not my home, not your home. And there will be pain, and there will be suffering. But it's not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. That's what keeps us going, is hope. So let me close by reading again the last sentence of Romans 8. And this is what keeps us going in the meantime. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hold on to the one who holds you. And someday in glory, it's all going to make sense. Would you bow with me? Let's pray. Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give us grace to keep our eyes fixed on you and onto the glorious salvation to which this world is headed, when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness, and when evil will be put down and, and defanged forever. And the love of Jesus and the victory of Jesus will be all in all. Give us grace to endure through times that we don't understand and burdens that sometimes seem too heavy to bear. That nothing can separate us from your great love. In Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray it in his name. Amen.